Well, my name is Skip, and I live here at the Glen and work here, along with the rest of the men and women in the Conference Center and the Leadership Institute. And it's my privilege and opportunity to interact with you on a workshop. So, Dennis, why don't you ask the Lord to be our teacher this morning, guide our thoughts, and also all of the other people. Amen. The man who planned these workshops, and I talked a couple of months ago, Bruce Doss and I, and he asked what it was that I was working on at the time, and I told him something along the line of contemporary evangelical idols, and he thought that would probably drive everybody away, and we had to give it some other sort of a title that would be a little bit more understandable. So we're talking about worship, but we're talking about it this morning from the back side of the coin. The thing that led me into this was the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 where Paul says to the church, you turned to God from idols. And authentic Christian conversion has at its heart this double emphasis of turning. It's turning, obviously, to God, the true and living God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But by definition, it is turning from idols. And if we do not turn from idols, then we are not turning to God. We may be playing a game called church, or a game called Navigators, or a game called anything, but unless there is a conscious turning from, we will not be in a position to bring our true worship and adoration and praise to the living God. At best, we'll be double-minded. We'll have fence, we'll straddle, be sort of our life verse, and we never will break free from the shackles and the bondage. So that's where our thoughts started. And looking at the New Testament, idolatry is mentioned 34 times. And I thought, my goodness gracious, that's a rather strong emphasis on a subject to which I, for one, don't really give a whole lot of thought. All Navigators have memorized 1 Corinthians 10:13, for example, that no temptation has taken us but such as is common to man. And I'm sure you've memorized the verse. It's interesting that Paul says in the very next verse, verse 14, therefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee. Now, I don't know if you have ever fled from anything. But when we are fleeing from something, there is emotion, there's passion. There's fear. The adrenaline is pumping. Now you can walk into a store and decide not to buy something and walk out. That's not fleeing. We flee from something that will destroy us. We flee from a mad dog or a wild animal. We flee from a burning building. We flee from something that has all of the potential of destroying us if we don't flee. So we're not just talking about something that is casual, indifferent. We're talking about life and death issues. Things that will destroy us if we don't run. The last verse of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 21. He's talking about loving the brethren and so on and so forth. And then he says, keep yourselves from idols. It's almost kind of, now why did he say that? You know, it almost catches you by surprise. Except that one of John's basic concerns as a godly man was worldliness. Love not the world in chapter 2. And want to talk about a contemporary evangelical worldliness today. And I'm not talking about abuse of alcohol and abuse of tobacco and spending your vacation in Las Vegas and so on. Those are not the things to which I'm referring. So let me give you a definition of idolatry, of worship, if you will. And then we'll go over these things one at a time. And hopefully we can dialogue and interact so that this is not just a monologue. You may have some questions or some observations, something that you feel would be helpful to the rest of us. So we want this to be an interactive time rather than just hearing from one end. An idol is something which satisfies my emotional need to worship. It is something, or someone, I suppose we could say, that satisfies my emotional need to worship, while at the same time nurturing my own sense of remaining in control. My own sense of deity, if you will. It's something which satisfies my emotional need to worship. God has created all of us to worship something. Man has to worship. Man, by definition, is a worshiper. So it's something or someone which satisfies this deep inner drive to exalt or lift up something or someone. But at the same time, it nurtures or it sustains my own sense of being in control. Now, that's what Satan said to Eve, you shall be like God. He didn't say you'd be like me, he said you'd be like God. In Isaiah 14, Satan's basic problem is, I will be like the Most High. Well, what's wrong with being like God? Nothing on God's terms and everything on my terms. And so there are a lot of worshipers in the United States today. I would venture to say there are probably few people in the country who are not worshipers, even atheists are worshiping something or someone, whatever it might be. In effect, it's a tumor. An idol is a spiritual tumor which robs nourishment from healthy tissue. All tumors have to get nourishment from something. And they take nourishment from healthy tissue. They push and probe and rob whatever sustains their growth, unless it's removed surgically or chemically or with radiation. So any questions or comments so far? We're talking about authentic worship. We're talking about gut-level worship. We're talking about things that'll kill us. We're talking about a spiritual AIDS virus. We're talking about malignant tumors and early detection is essential for survival. So I'll mention 3 or 4 or 5 or 6, just as far as we can go. We'll quit at 12:25 so you can get over and have the conference photo. But any questions by way of where we are at the moment? Thinking about this passage in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, 1 John 2:15 and 16, which I'm sure many of you have committed to memory. I have the feeling that many evangelicals, many of us, have been led to a false sense of security by virtue of the fact that most of us do not spend our vacations in Las Vegas. Most of us are not giving ourselves to wine, women, and song. And we have concluded, and in many cases I personally think erroneously, that therefore we have this problem of worldliness nailed down. That it's not going to give us any trouble. Certainly we don't find ourselves bowing down to statues and images and tree stumps that have been carved on and so on. Little images up on the mantle over the shelf, which in many cultures are very, very powerful symbols of spirit activity. So I got to thinking, well, if it's mentioned 34 times in the New Testament, and if the New Testament really is cross-cultural, transcultural, universal, then what are the things in my life that may be offensive to God, may be worldliness, but much more subtle? Benign in appearance, but actually deadly. And let me just mention some of them. The first one is what I call elitism. A very subtle but deadly attitude of superiority. Better than. I'm sure many of you have enjoyed reading, as I have, C.S. Lewis. There's a little book, I think it's still in print, called The Weight of Glory and Other Addresses. These are lectures given by Dr. Lewis to Oxford University students and graduates during and just after World War II. And he had one called The Inner Ring. And he quotes from Tolstoy's War and Peace. When Boris entered the room, Prince Andrei was listening to an old general wearing his decorations who was reporting something to Prince Andrei with an expression of soldierly servility on his purple face. "All right, please wait," he said to the general, speaking in Russian with a French accent, which he used when he spoke with contempt. The moment he noticed Boris, he stopped listening to the general, who trotted imploringly after him and begged him to be heard, while Prince Andrei turned to Boris with a cheerful smile and a nod of the head. Boris now clearly understood what he had already guessed, that side by side with the system of discipline and subordination which were laid down in the army regulations, there existed a different and more real system, the system which compelled a tightly laced general with a purple face to wait respectfully for his turn, while a mere captain, like Prince Andrei, chatted with a mere second lieutenant, like Boris. Boris decided at once that he would be guided not by the official system, but by this other unwritten system. It's the old boy network. It's we're on the inside. We have the ruling clique. You see it in such things as we talk about the navigator vision. Well, good. That's fine. But let's not forget it's a New Testament vision. Let's not forget that it's for the whole body of Christ. I'm not speaking against being an authentic member of a team. I think there is such a thing as biblical loyalty to a church, to a Bible study fellowship, to small Christian groups and organizations, subgroups, Sunday school classes. That's healthy, it's normal, it's desirable, it's constructive. But it's the kind of a thing that, if we're not careful, it can become an elitism. We have a corner on certain truth, certain emphases, certain ideas. It's a sense of it's kind of Gnosticism. Gnosticism had all of the levels, the inner circles. But the way to God was to work your way through the ranks, up the ladder. And it's deadly. It can be not only organizational elitism. Contrary to Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You can have theological elitism. Our doctrine is superior to the doctrine of other churches. Our doctrinal statement is purer than other people's doctrinal statements. Well, okay, have your convictions. That's fine. But be careful with them. We can have theological elitism. We can have professional elitism. Not just in the ministry, but in any job. That somehow or other, because I have this job or this position, I am a little bit better than other people. I read a cute story yesterday about a guy who asked a man how many kids he has. He said, "I had 10 sons." He said, "What are they doing?" "Well, I had 3 doctors, 3 lawyers, and 3 engineers." He said, "Well, that's only 9. He said, "Well, the oldest wasn't very smart. He's just a plumber." The guy said, "What's wrong with being a plumber?" He said, "Oh, nothing." He said, "He put the other 9 through school." But we need to be careful, don't we? We say, "What do you do?" "Well, I'm just a plumber. I'm just a carpenter. I'm just a teacher." Careful. Careful. So elitism has a way, whether it's organizational, with the Navigators, or Campus Crusade, or InterVarsity, or whatever, or denominational, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm a Methodist, theological, professional. Matthew 23:8 says, "One is your master, even Christ, and all of you are buddies, brethren." And biblical loyalty, yes. Esprit de corps, team spirit, call of God, accomplish the mission, yes. But Satan has a way of pushing the pendulum. And it goes beyond biblical loyalty to an elitism, to an inner ring, where a captain and a lieutenant are part of an inner circle because of a special relationship. So any comments, questions, clarifications? And it's the kind of thing we worship. We exalt. We lift it up. We give our soul to it. There's an enthusiasm that is not healthy. Yes, sir.
When I was in the service 15, 20 years ago, I encountered a little bit of the navigator elitism. I wanted a fellowship with the local navigator group, but I also wanted to participate in the local church and so forth. And the navigator rep didn't want to be part of that.
Yeah, exactly.
He wanted me to be with him, lock, stock, and barrel.
Yeah. And I call it unbiblical loyalty or unscriptural loyalty.
So I was turned off the navigator for 2 years, but I'm back.
Well, forgive us.
Sure, to this day, it feels that I was wrong.
It's a stage that, you know, we all go through, perhaps. And the important thing is we go through the stage. And we don't get hung up there. Yeah, I'm sure. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Boy, one of the funniest passages in the Bible is Luke chapter 9, verse 1. He gives them power to cast out demons. After the Mount of Transfiguration, the bottom of the hill, they are powerless to cast out a demon. And the Father is pleading with Jesus. In fact, he says, I brought my son to your disciples, and they could not cast him out. And you remember the story. Then later in Luke 9, verses 49 and 50, John comes to Jesus and said, we saw this guy over here casting out demons in your name, and we told him to quit it because he wasn't a member of our group. Elitism. It's no longer can they do it. They now have a new organization stopping other people who can. And if you don't laugh, either laugh or cry, you might as well laugh or cry, because we're so much like the disciples. You know, we're dead in the water, so now our mission is to stop everybody else who's having a fruitful ministry. You know, we forbade him because he followed not with us. That's elitism. Yeah, Gil?
Well, Skip, I couldn't help but as you were talking, think of what I was reading last night in 1 Corinthians 12. We have elitism right in our own church, where parts of the body think that because of the position I hold in the church, I am better than who sweeps the floor or is a guardian.
Absolutely.
And that is so hard to deal with.
It's a virus. It's in all of us. It's very subtle pride. It's a deadly form of worldliness. We think worldliness is Las Vegas and Hollywood and this and that, and boy, we're free and clear. And worldliness is right in our midst, often. And we're not dealing with it in our own hearts. The scripture is clear. Not only Philippians, Romans 12, mind not high things. Condescend to men of low estate, not in a condescending attitude, but really be interested in people who are in a completely other socioeconomic mode. Be loving, be interested. Yes?
As a group of us just kind of ministering together, and we've been talking about what the church is and what it's not. So we're going to meet on an odd night of the week and just carry on evangelism, discipleship. But I knew what was going to happen. Some local churches and people, you know, just cannot stand it.
That's right.
We don't fit in a mold, or we're not going to be in a pigeonhole. It's just their insecurity. They're just going to go nuts.
That's right.
Some of them for a while.
Uh-huh.
Until they can see our spirit's just we're just all a church.
That's right.
We're going to carry on the ministry.
Exactly.
But because you're not a part of them, I mean, it is. I think it's the hellish thing that Christ faced with the religionites that killed him.
That's right.
He killed him because he would not fit into
their mold, play their game. No.
And it is a deadly, did.
Yeah. So, there are only three things we can do in the life of any other human being, is teach, pray, and be an example. Now, we can teach the Word of God, we can pray that God will open their eyes, help them see and understand, and then be a model. But it's something we worship. Our form, our system, our structure is somehow or other intrinsically superior. And it draws our attention and we exalt it and it draws our focus. And that's worship. And we are not turning to God from idols. Yes, Dennis? Oh, sure, sure. It's pride that's in all of us. But it'll kill us if we don't recognize it and apply biblical solutions to humble ourselves and to be concerned about other people authentically. Materialism, let me just mention it. Not that we couldn't spend a lot of time on it. I suppose 1 Timothy 6:17, tell them who are rich in this world not to be high-minded, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Here's the same idea. Turn from riches to the living God. If you have money, fine. Hold it with an open hand. Be a good steward. But don't draw the wrong conclusions about it. There's a health and wealth gospel being propagated now in the media and prominent Christian people that is absolutely anti-biblical. It is anti-Christ teaching. Be careful, because it's so easy to get sucked into. Trust in the living God who richly gives us all things to enjoy. There is no inherent godliness in wealth, no inherent godliness in poverty. Money in and of itself is a neutral commodity, but the heart attitude is what makes a difference. I can be wealthy and generous and poor and covetous. So there is no virtue one way or the other. Whatever God has given you, be a good steward. But keep your heart with all diligence. The whole 73rd Psalm deals with this. Philippians 4:11, Paul has learned contentment in the issue of money. And I think contentment is a learned discipline. We're not born content. We're born discontent and we learn contentment. I don't want to labor that one because I want to touch on some others. Let's talk about newer is truer. It's what Richard Foster calls the heresy of the contemporary. In a Christianity Today editorial 2 months ago, Mr. Foster says, "Furthermore, we may be illiterate not just on the great themes of biblical history, but also on those of church history. We may have embraced the heresy of the contemporary. If it is new, it must be better." This mentality was recently epitomized by a bright student of mine. As we were studying the writings of St. Augustine, he blurted out, "I always thought people back in the past didn't really think very deeply. And yet here's this guy in the 4th century who's pondering things I have never thought about. Wow." The attitude of a large number of Christians is this: there was the 1st century with Jesus and the apostles, and now there is us. and anything that may have happened in between was probably wrong and certainly has no significance for today. This is the heresy of the contemporary and should make us sad, because we can learn much from those who have sought to be faithful to God in past centuries. Quoting again from C.S. Lewis, one of the sets of books I'm working through right now, Dr. Jim Houston, Vancouver, British Columbia, the founding dean of Regents College, has edited some of the great classics, and they're available now. You can get a set of six of them. This one is Jonathan Edwards, written 200 years ago, Religious Affections. But in the back, Dr. Houston makes some interesting comments. Quoting from C.S. Lewis, "A new book is still on trial. The amateur is not in a position to judge it. The only safety is to have a standard of plain central Christianity, mere Christianity, Baxter calls it, which puts the controversies of the moment in their proper perspective. Such a standard can only be acquired from old books. It is a good rule after reading a new book never to allow yourself another new one till you've read an old one. If that is too much for you, you should read an old book for every two or three new ones." We are really caught up. The evangelical press today is just absolutely flooding the market with stuff. And a lot of it's good. And I try to stay current. And but at the same time, what was written 200 or 300 years ago may be very relevant. Maybe they did know something. And reading the classics can be very balancing. Newer is truer may be true in physics or chemistry, but it is not true in theology. And we need to watch it, that we don't have the heresy of the contemporary, that somehow or other we have discovered this new truth which has been hidden. Yes, sir. That's good. That's good insight. Yeah, that's excellent. Yes, sir. Well, let's watch it. Let's make sure that we are balanced. That we read what's being written today, fine. That we're knowledgeable, that we don't live in a cave and pull a rock in on top of us. But at the same time, what was written 100, 2, 3, 400 years ago by some of the greats? Maybe there's some insights that will help us balance our lives out. Perspective. We've got this interstate Christianity. We've got it floorboarded. You know, we duck off for the quick Sunday morning Wendy's and back on again. And We don't have a sense of history or perspective, many of us. And we worship the contemporary. We exalt the latest thinking. Watch it. It can become an idol. A tumor. A virus.
I think that's more just another symptom rather than a cause of problem. It's simply the way that we conduct our lives these days. Uh-huh. And this is just another way that manifests itself in our lives.
Right. Yeah.
And so to correct that, we cannot just simply, gee, I need to read Jonathan Edwards, or I need to go back to whatever. We've got to
make some internal attitude adjustments. That's right, John. You're right. Yeah. In all of this, all I'm doing is I'm speaking to myself, first of all, and then secondly, if there is some thought and think, uh-oh, I need to take a long look at that this week in my life. I need to walk around the island a couple of times and pray about that. That's the purpose of this seminar workshop. So something may trigger a thought in your mind that'll be helpful to you. Another one is bigger is better. Bigger is better. In John 6, we read the story of Jesus beginning to bear down with some truth which the listeners found painful. And it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus does not say, well, hey, guys, let's reconsider. Let's talk it over. Let's negotiate. He turned to the 12 and said, are you also leaving? Now, Jesus was not trying to win a popularity contest. He was not in the numbers game. In Mark 13, they said, look at this beautiful building. And he said, there will not be left one stone upon another that shall not be cast down. But we're into the numbers game. Have you ever seen the thing that said attendance today, attendance last Sunday, attendance a year ago? Probably not in your church, but take it by faith. There are churches that do that, and navigators that do it. That's what I call scalps theology. How many scalps can you hang from your belt? You know, and it's deadly. We get into the numbers game. We fill this building once, and then we fill it twice, and then we move down the street and get a bigger building. And we'll fill that one once and fill it twice and move down the block and get a bigger one. And bigger is better. It's unspoken. It's not articulated always in those terms. But it is the guiding presupposition of much of our thinking and decision making. And I say it is not necessarily a biblical concept. I know that God so loved the world. I know that God is not willing that any should perish. Okay. That has nothing to do with the fact that bigger is better. They're different issues in my mind. And yes, sir.
I think it has to do with materialism, but it's just the more money you have, we tend to honor that. And it's just not materialism; it's the more syndrome.
Mm-hmm.
That fellow has a couple of million, so he's a little bit better than these, and so we admire him more or her.
Right.
Oh, just.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's the people with more dollars who are the ones doing the speaking. Because they're better qualified.
And there's nothing wrong with having the money, but it's the whole emphasis.
That's right.
That the more is the better, the smarter.
Yeah, and it's very deadly. It's subtle. It creeps in a lot of ways. Don't we want growth? Yes. But is it healthy growth? Because a lot of malignancies are simply unhealthy growth. They're cells that have no longer have the controlling mechanisms. And they're multiplying out of control. So that's what we're talking about. And, you know, I don't have any magic pill. To take. I think it's just something that all of us are going to have to constantly keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You know, Proverbs chapter 4. Do we want growth? Yes. Normal, healthy growth. But maybe when the church gets to be a certain size, we ought to start another church. We ought to ask some of the folks to pray about planting another church in another part of the community, and having another pastor, another set of elders. And rather than having a few stars performing on Sunday, have a lot of godly little people involved in the ministry. And it can happen with the NAVs or with any Christian organization. And I just say we have to watch it. Don't we want more? Yes. Don't we want to grow? Yes. Is growth good? Yes. But is all growth good? I'm not sure. And if we worship growth, it becomes an idol, unless there are some checks and balances. And how, yes, sir. Well, you know, I don't want to overdo the thing. You teach, pray, and model. I don't want to play Junior Holy Spirit. I don't want to crowbar somebody into the will of God. It may be that at some point in time you'll have to say to the leadership, what would you think if we started a little fellowship over in this storefront or this junior high? And not that we want to split the congregation, or that we want to, you know, that we're holier than thou or anything of the sort. What we want to do with the blessing of the leadership of the church, if at all possible. But maybe take some initiatives. Otherwise, the thing will just grow and grow and grow. A lot of folks just aren't asking these questions. It's kind of the mooing herd syndrome. You know, fling open the doors and they will moo their way through the doors and moo their way through the doxology and moo their way through the offering and moo their way back out to the parking lot. Nobody's asked any questions. Nobody has said, hey, what are we doing? Let the professionals make the decision. Well, I don't see that in the New Testament. I see body, every member of the body involved. And God does raise up pastor teachers and prophets and so on. But it doesn't alleviate anybody from the responsibility of asking hard questions. Which is all I'm trying to raise here. That's right. You know, it's what Saul prayed on the road to Damascus. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Because we'll answer to him. You know, it's the judgment seat of Christ we will stand before. You know, so we only get one shot at it.
I think a plague we have is passivity. Very passive.
Yeah, yeah.
We move in and move out of whatever. We're just passive.
Uh-huh.
God's commanded us to go ye into all the world.
Yep.
We don't need to be a navigator to do that.
No.
We just need to go do it. We need to go do it.
Yeah. Another aspect of this same thing, and maybe I'm just hitting on one issue, as John pointed out, with different sides of the same virus, is that success is knowable and measurable now. Success is both knowable and measurable now. We come by it honestly. You know, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? You know, we're still hanging in for this kingdom, Lord. And the Lord had to say, no. You'd be witnesses to me, Jerusalem, Judea, and so on. But no, the kingdom is coming later. We want the kingdom now. Satan made a kingdom promise to Jesus in Matthew 4. And Jesus didn't buy it. Because the cross precedes the kingdom. And Satan wants us to bypass the cross. Avoid the cross. Skip the cross. Go straight for the kingdom. In Matthew 28, after the cross, Jesus says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. But don't buy into Satan's kingdom promise in Matthew 4. Because what happens is that when we do, then we deprecate the cross. We minimize the cross. And he said in Luke 9, take up the cross daily. The cross is a hideous instrument of execution. He would say, take up the electric chair daily. You know, we put a cross over our church buildings, and it's a symbol of beauty. It's aesthetic. If we were consistent, we'd put up an electric chair over the front door. And then you try and take a visitor in. You know, just as he's coming up the step, and he raises his eyes, and here's this electric chair with all the straps hanging loose. And he says, what's going on in there? I don't want to go in. And we've watered down the cross. We deprecate the cross. The message is not the cross daily. It's the kingdom now is the message. Or we deprecate the desert experience with our abundant life theology. Didn't Jesus promise John 10:10, abundant life, yes. Well, how does the abundant life theology square with Moses 40 years in the wilderness? With Paul's experience in the desert? Or Jesus 40 days in the desert? And that doesn't fit our abundant life theology. We're just like Peter, going back to the cross. Jesus said, I'm going to the cross, and Peter leaped in. Be it far from you, Lord. Some loved one says, I'm going to take up the cross. And we jump in and say, be it far from you. A child says to his father, I'm going to take up the cross. Be it far from you. Oh no, don't do that. Got to watch it. Success is knowable and measurable now. Not always. Not always. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Later in Hebrews 11, some escaped the edge of the sword by faith, and others were sawn asunder by faith. And that doesn't square with our abundant life theology. Some Christian leaders prefer to brand the sheep rather than shepherd them, feed them. Corporations subdue communion. We need to watch it, whether we're navigators or whatever. Do they bear our mark? Whose glory is it we're interested in? So, any other comments on that area of interest? Favorable statistical analysis can be an idol. The pruning, the cutting away, the knife, we don't like. We would rather fill the world with shade than fruit. You know, the husbandman is going to prune. He's not interested in shade. He wants fruit. We prefer the shade to the fruit. Well, let me mention one more, and then we can break and get over there for the photograph and get the lunch before the greedy people. That's respectability. Now here again, the Bible says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Proverbs 22, verse 1. But Paul makes a very interesting statement in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 12 and 13. We do not commend ourselves again to you. We are giving you an occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them who glory in appearance and not in heart. Whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or of sober mind, it is for your cause. It's interesting. Paul says, some of the things I'm saying are a concession on my part. Because some of you are committed to the principle of glorying in appearance rather than glorying in the heart condition. And so he says, I'll meet you partway. I'll play your game a little bit. Because of your immaturity, you're glorying in appearance. You're not glorying in the true heart condition. And that's what I mean by respectability, glorying in appearance. The beautiful people, whatever. Now, obviously, I'm not making a case for taking ugly pills, you know. And yes, we should scrub our face and wash our hair and all the rest and dress in a respectful way. And everything else that goes with doing things as unto the Lord. That's fine. But it's very subtle, glorying in appearance. And we need to watch it. It can work its way in and become a virus. It can be a good thing gone bad. He said, I'll make this concession to you because of your immaturity. But I get the strong personal impression from this passage in 2 Corinthians that Paul would rather have put all of his emphasis on the heart Not the appearance. Yeah, Gil.
Last week I was having a quiet time in the first book of Corinthians. Paul is saying that, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle for the whole universe. And further down, he says, up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, refuse of the world.
Oh, good. Good passage. What is that, 1 Corinthians?
1 Corinthians 4,
four.
Verses 8 and down to 12.
8 to 12. Good passage.
Yeah. You know, in my quiet time that day, I just reflected, it's hard to desire to become the scum of the earth.
Yeah, that's not
exactly the thing you would motivate your children to become.
That's right.
They may be there already.
That's right. Well, let me just share a couple of thoughts in conclusion on coping. There are various ways that we deal with pain. The purpose of pain is awareness. So if something in the scripture is painful, we can either ignore it, stoicism. There are people who choose to cope with pain that way. Another way to cope with pain is anesthesia. We simply drug ourselves into oblivion. Sometimes it's organizational anesthesia. We simply redouble our efforts. We hide from the presence of God among the gifts of God, as Adam and Eve did in Genesis 3. Now they were hiding in the trees. Well, who gave them the trees? God. And they were hiding from the presence of God among the gifts of God. And a lot of believers do that. Simply redouble our efforts. Or we can have an accurate diagnosis and treatment. And the three things are simply, first of all, acknowledge the idol. Call it what God calls it. Say, yes, Lord, that's an idol. I do worship that. That's a powerful influence in my life. It's a controlling influence. It's a guiding principle. So call it what God calls it, an idol. Secondly, accept God's grace in the midst of the circumstance. Say, Lord, be gracious to me. Give me grace. Walt Hendrickson encouraged me recently with a comment that up on the mountain, God was telling Moses to appoint Aaron as the high priest, while at the same moment Aaron was making a golden calf. That's grace. Aaron was fashioning an idol, and God was setting out a great ministry for him. That's grace. Grace is in the Old Testament. When we have eyes to see it. So let's accept God's grace. While we're fashioning this golden calf, God is being very gracious to us. And let's turn to Him in His grace. And then I would say, Lamentations 3:40, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. You know, maybe it's back to the basics. Say, Lord, give me the grace to turn. And I think we're talking process here. There may be a crisis. And then we simply work our way through it. We accept His grace. We turn to Him. And other idols will crop up. Life being what it is. And which is why probably in Hebrews it says exhort one another daily lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Maybe what we need to do as a fellowship is on a daily basis just say, well, are there any idols in your life today? How long has it been since anybody asked you that? Probably a while. I know it has been for me, but it's probably not because there aren't any idols. So, if we're going to turn to God, we will turn from idols. We will flee. We will keep ourselves, to use New Testament terminology. Yes, ma'am. Yes, I would. It's a total focus of my attention upon the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in praise and adoration. Yeah, Jeff.
You say that exposing idolatry is a continual process in our lives where we start seeing different idols that we didn't see earlier in our lives, because it seems to me that to acknowledge this, we have to be able to see our total depravity.
In effect, that's true. Yeah, we just have to realize that we are wicked, idolatrous people.
And that's like a slow process where God slowly, by His grace, reveals
that. That's right. It's not a, maybe a crisis, and we work our way through the crisis with a new area of surrender, turning from that idol, fleeing from it, making some conscious decisions not to be governed by it. And then we'll discover others as we go along. Oh yeah, I'm sure that's true.
It kind of makes me think what you just said. There's probably idols in my heart that I don't even know. And God, by His grace, still allows me to walk with Him.
He's still exalting you to be high priest like Aaron and using you. While at the same time we're fashioning these little golden calves in the closet. And that's grace. Yeah, it really is. We're talking process. But having mentioned it 34 times in the New Testament, it seems to me to be a pretty basic. Paul mentions it, John mentions it. It isn't just some little incidental aside. And I'm sure there are many others in my life and each of our lives. Yes, sir.
The key aspect is your motivation.
Yeah.
Or
absolutely. Yes, a lot of Christian workers do not know the difference between the kingdom of God and the empire of man. And they appear synonymous. And that in itself is deadly. Because they rarely are. Sure. You bet. Absolutely. That's great. Well, listen, Gil, why don't you thank the Lord for our time and we'll break, please.